Seems kind of weird to talk in the middle of summer that we're going to talk about winter, but I'm going to put it up here on the screen. Some of my roadies are over here to the right, so you can just kind of ignore them a little bit. December 19th through 24th, 1990. Some of you, many of you, maybe not have been born then, but there was this week-long stretch here in Denver. Back then, it was right before Christmas, that we saw this prolonged cold stretch. And there were low temperatures below freezing for six consecutive days. This longest stretch on record, about 35 years ago, so a long time ago. And on December 19th, we got below 0 degrees. I'm going to tell you in a moment why I remember this so well, but we got below 0 degrees. Then on the 20th, I mean, we're getting towards Christmas. On the 20th, things got even worse, and our low was negative 16 degrees here in Denver. Then on December 21st, we got to negative 21 degrees. Here in Denver. It was just nasty. It was freezing. And then on December 22nd, which also happened to be the day I got my driver's license, we got to negative 25 degrees. The lows stayed under 10, negative, it was a negative 10 degrees all the way until Christmas Day when we got this balmy high temperature of 16 degrees. It was amazing. Yeah, it was like, oh, yeah, everybody was out. They were in their swimsuits and everything. It was wonderful. I am curious, does anybody remember this? I'm just wondering. There's a few of you. Okay. It didn't snow because when it's that cold, it barely snows, so it didn't snow a lot. It was just freezing. And that week was so cold, and the reason I remember it is I was working at Dairy Queen at the time. And my boss wanted to keep Dairy Queen open that entire week. So every night, I went up to Dairy Queen from 5 o'clock to 11 o'clock, and I sat there, and nobody came in. Nobody. I remember just kind of sitting there, and there was nothing to do, and I would kind of do my homework and things like that, but I was just, it was so boring and so dull. But over time, you go a little crazy. I would have to go out every hour or two and like start my car to make sure everything was going to be okay that night so I could get home. It was so cold that I remember, over time, I became a little lonely. I had a little Shining kind of moment, if you can think about it like that. It was cold, and it was alone, and it was miserable. And there's just something sometimes about the cold, the bitter cold, that can make us just kind of feel stifled a little bit. Sometimes if you've ever been in the cold, you'll go out and you'll try to breathe it in. It's like, oof, it takes your breath away. I want to juxtapose that with Martin Marty. He wrote a book of reflection about the terminal illness and then ultimate untimely death of his wife. And this is what he said about it. He said, "One of the resources human beings need is a spiritual winter for times when the warmth and joy is taken away from us. A spiritual winter is a lot like the 1990 winter. It is cold and it is dark and it is lonely. These are times when it looks sunny outside and everybody might be happy, but we inside don't feel that. A positive attitude doesn't make us feel closer to God. In fact, a spiritual winter is this time of desolation and doubt and grief and loss. And for some people, it becomes shame or guilt because they feel bad, as if they're not, you know, should I really be questioning God? Should I wonder where God is in all of this? Are my doubts okay?" And so God's presence starts to feel far away. In fact, God feels pretty absent for some people. And this is where it gets really difficult. It's not as if we think we've let go of God. We think God's just kind of let go of us. Now, winter comes all the time. That's why it's a little strange, again, on a beautiful Sunday morning to be able to talk about the cold winter. But my guess is there are some of you who know this feeling. Maybe you're very familiar with it even right now as you've entered into this place. Because winter comes all the time. It comes when you lose a job, or even when you experience a vocational failure. It's that time when you feel this deep sense of sadness. You're not sure who you are or what you'll do. Winter will arrive from a doctor's lab test that comes back positive. You didn't even expect it. But all of a sudden, it's a gut punch. And now you're facing this uncertain future. All of your plans feel like they're on shaky ground. Winter may come for you when you struggle with a mental illness, or someone you care for deeply struggles with a mental illness. And it always seems to be a lot of work and a lot of stuff to face and deal with it. Maybe winter comes when you failed as a spouse. Or maybe winter comes when you failed as a parent. And all of these events, they start to chill the soul. And as these things start to happen, I think they start to build up. And all of a sudden, our temperature starts to go down day by day. Things feel colder and colder and colder, and we get to that negative 25 degrees, and it chills us to the bone. And that's not even the worst part. The worst part is, what if God feels gone during that period of time? I know many people that have gone through those things, and God felt, you know, like he wasn't there, like he let them go, and they never came back to God. I've talked to them years later, even decades later, and God's just kind of gone for them at that point. They echo the lament of the psalmist, maybe you have as well. I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you, and I say, why, Lord, do you reject me? Why do you hide your face from me? Now, there are certain stories in the Bible that show a clear description of a spiritual winter. It kind of helps us understand what this looks like, but nobody in the Bible endures a winter like Job. Now, you may be familiar with the story of Job, but if you're not, I just want to give you some highlights. Because the story begins very simple. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. I like that they started with Uz, this land, Uz. It sounds so close to Oz that we think it might be, hey, it's going to be yellow brick roads and happy endings and all of that. But it's not. It's not. Now, to start, Job has a wonderful life. Very obedient to God. He tries to do everything right. I mean, maybe you've been there. You try to do everything right, and then you kind of have this transactional relationship with God, so then he'll do right by you. I'm not sure that Job really felt that way, but he did everything right, and I think it just kind of works for all of us. I'm doing the right thing. I should have the right thing done to me. Blessings pour out on him then, pour out on him and his family. And then we get this second scene that happens in Job, and I don't really know how to explain this other than just put a little picture of kind of a play. And I want you to kind of see this as like a play, this narrative that's going on. On one side, the kind of upper side of the play, the upper scene, I call it the upper stage, is Satan and God. And this is how Job is set up right away in Job chapter 1. And on the lower stage, there's Job, his family, his friends. Now, Satan and God start to talk about Job. It's like they're watching him, and they talk about him. This is kind of how people think this happens a little bit anyway. You know, we're kind of living our life, we're bumping into each other, we have all sorts of problems, good days, bad days, and Satan and God are somehow talking. And through a series of discussions, Satan is allowed to come in and wreak havoc on Job's life. Just do whatever he wants. But those on the lower stage do not see the upper stage. Now, this is one of these stories that's kind of interesting in the Bible where some people find this to be a very literal story. It's like, this actually happened. There's a guy named Job and this all happened. And some people, they look at it and they go, I think this is a pretty figurative story. This didn't actually happen. And there are people who've asked me about Job and about all sorts of things. Well, which do you think, literal or figurative? And I go, I don't care. Like most of it, I do not care. You can care, that's fine. You can talk about it, go to Theology on Tap, talk all about it. It's very interesting. I used to care, I just don't care anymore. It's tiring, to be honest with you, because I know that there are deep principles about wisdom and faith and love and who God is that I'm supposed to get from the biblical stories. So literal or figurative, take it as you want. But I do think that something is going on here cosmically that we're supposed to learn and understand for our own life. On the lower stage is us, and there's Job, and he loses everything. I mean, Satan comes in and just tosses everything aside. All of his livestock die. All of his wealth disappears. Satan goes after his children. They all die. I mean, it is ugly, ugly stuff that happens. Everything in his life is ruined. And Job's response on the lower stage is he grieves. He cries. He falls to the ground. But he also worships. It's kind of one of these weird responses. Instead of cursing God, he worships God. And the scene switches back then to the upper stage as they're watching Job's response, and Satan and God are talking back and forth about what's happening. And you're seeing this kind of cosmic wager that's happening. Because Satan goes, let me do a few more things then. And God's like, all right, do your best. And so Satan goes down and starts just basically giving him sores on his body, causing all sorts of problems for Job. And the real question here is not this cosmic wager. The real question is, Satan poses it to God in Job 1:9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Simply put, in his deepest spiritual winter, will Job still follow God? Satan actually accuses God of being naive. He goes, oh, God, you know, a little pat on the head. You think Job loves you just to love you? No, that's not how humans work. He loves you transactionally. I think this is kind of a question we all need to grapple with. Wherever you're at in life, whatever part of Job's life you might be in, you have to grapple with, can we hold on to God in the face of suffering? Job is constantly dealing with suffering all throughout the beginning of this book. In fact, he's dealing with it so much that sometimes it's easy to kind of separate yourself and go, whew, his life's really bad. But the reality is your suffering is bad too. That's why the comparison game doesn't work real well. I talked to a guy just this week, and he's like, oh, the last 3 years has been as bad as anybody's. And he started kind of going to this real, like, oh, blaming the world and poor him and all this. And I was just listening. And so he started listing all the problems that he had. And in my head, I was like, well, I've had that one. Oh, I had that one. I had that one. Oh, I felt that one too. And so then I, you know, kind of want to just compare lists, but I didn't do that. But we all have a list. You have a list. Just the last 3 years, what's your list look like? What does it comprise? So that list of our sufferings is all that we know. And we get it, other people suffer, but what are ours? To the point that even his own wife, who's lost everything, says to Job, you need to curse God and you need to die. Let yourself go. And Job has a simple response. Job 2:10, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Now you might be interested in this, so interested that you might want to read Job. I'm going to encourage you to do that. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the back. You can grab one. They're back there to the left of the Connect table. You can grab one of those, write your name in it. It's yours. They're for the taking. In fact, I like people to have actual, genuine Bibles. I know it's all on your phones. I get it. But I would much rather you grabbed a Bible and you opened it and you just kind of let the Word of God sink into you. Job is 42 chapters, so it's going to take you a little bit. But get into it. Even just go a chapter a day. And as you start to read, some of these things, some of this wisdom starts to filter in. Right after all of this happens, Job has three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These three friends come and visit Job. Right after all the suffering, right after his wife said, curse God and die, three friends show up. And when the three friends show up, they offer interpretations of his suffering. Maybe you've had some friends do this in your life. They offer some interpretations for you of why you're in a bad place or why something hasn't turned out right or why maybe even you could have done things different. Sometimes it's a family member. They don't call it criticism. They call it help, maybe advice, advice you never asked for. These three friends come in and they start to tell Job, based on the prevailing belief, that suffering is a consequence of sin. So they basically said, Job, you think you've done everything right, but there must be some things where you've really screwed up. There's no way you've done everything right. So the first two chapters of Job are all the problems. The next 28 chapters are these three friends debating what Job did wrong. Three chapters, chapter 3 through 31. The majority of the book is them repeatedly urging Job to confess his supposed wrongdoing, believing that doing so will alleviate his pain and restore him to God's favor. Maybe you've made this transaction in your life with God. I have. I have actually on multiple occasions done this. I'm like, whew, okay, something went sideways in my life. And I start to think through, wait, I think I've been doing that right. Oh, did I not do that right? Oh, should I have done this? And I start to really process and get in my head. Maybe you've done that to some degree. As somebody even is urging you that something is wrong. But Job doesn't take the bait. After 28 chapters, he challenges their simplistic theological explanations. He insists, my faith is strong. I don't see that as my relationship with God. As these speeches go back and forth, they reflect on different views of suffering and justice and the nature of God's love. And out of all of this, this young man comes in, this other friend, and he stands up, and his name is Elihu, and he offers a different perspective. He says, what if, as these three guys are all debating, you know, why Job has all these problems, he goes, what if God has us suffer not because of a consequence of something we've done wrong, but maybe God allows suffering so we can learn something? Maybe God has other things he wants to teach us. And if we're open to it, maybe there's some correction we need even in our life. And when Job hears this, he responds this way. If I go to the east, God is not there, absent. If I go to the west, I don't find him. When God's up at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. So basically he says, in the midst of all of this, God is absent. And he's responding to the teaching and the correction that maybe God is doing, that God isn't just putting suffering in our life only so that we will figure out how sinful and horrible we are, but maybe because part of life is growing and learning. And then he says, but God knows the way that I take. As if I'm going north, south, east, west, I'm going all over the place. God knows where I'm going and what's happening. And when he has tested me then, I will come forth as gold. Now, it's an interesting little phrase he uses, come forth as gold. He had had all his gold, all his wealth was taken away in Job 1 and 2. And now he talks about him being the gold. I am the wealthy one, not because of what I own or what I have or what I possess, but because of what God's doing inside of me. I don't know what spiritual winters you're going through or what you've gone through. I'll promise you this, there are some coming for every one of us. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish I could make it all, you know, pretty and rainbows and Wizard of Oz-y kind of stuff. But we're in Uz. And when we're in Uz, that means spiritual winters come. And when they come, the question for us, each of us, is, are we open to what we may learn and what may happen for us and how we may grow in the midst of this spiritual winter? Are we open that we may pour forth gold out of who we are? So after all this difficulty, all of this stuff happens, God intervenes. But not to come down to Job and go, listen, I'm going to leave the upper stage, come down to the lower stage, and I'm going to tell you, Job, here's why you suffer. Here's why there's pain in the world. It's probably the most, I would say, of all the questions people have about God and their struggles with why they don't believe in God, this is the one I hear the most. A loving God would not cause pain. A loving God would make everything good. And then I say, well, you need to get yourself some kids. And you might have a different perspective of this. Because I'm not so sure that a loving God just wants to please me and make everything good for me. God finally intervenes, but here's what God does. He asserts his boundless power and wisdom. He actually gives Job this tiny little glimpse of the upper stage. He goes, come up here and just peek up at the upper stage. See what's going on cosmically. And when Job does that, he changes his perspective. He starts to realize towards the end of Job more completely his own human frailty. Who am I to question God? Who am I to think that everything's supposed to just work out perfect for me? Who am I to think that I'm supposed to have this transactional relationship with God? I mean, Job goes through all of these thoughts. And he realizes his need to trust God. And the story ends rather simply, this narrative. Blessings come back to Job. His wealth comes back. He has new children. His good name is restored. Everything's now blessings, blessings. Everything's perfect. But he gets the lesson. But it's really not for him, it's for us. That the real blessing is, do you learn faith and wisdom in everything that happens to you in your life? I've said this before, I very rarely learn much about God and faith and what it means to rely on God and his love for me when everything's going perfect. Very rarely. I just usually kind of rely on myself, and I feel pretty good about myself. Everything's perfect because I'm doing everything right. Right, Job? But man, when things come and the spiritual winter comes, and either something hits me from outside externally that makes life hard, or I do something stupid internally and I make my own life hard, that makes me turn to something else. I am very frail as a human. Job's story isn't about tidy resolutions. It's about a man who walks through the deepest winter of the soul and he emerges with a deeper trust. It's this story that tells us even when God seems absent, he is still God and he is still near. I think the complexity of Job's story, whether literal or figurative, is filled with some reminders for us. I'm just going to encourage you to maybe take with you. You might even just let yourself process these, whether you're in a spiritual winter now or one comes upon you. And one of the things I would say is practice when things are a little cold. Really. I'm not talking when it's negative 25 degrees. But you know, it's like the first chill of the winter coming, you know, fall's there and you're about to get into winter. And all of a sudden it's been 80s and 90s and all of a sudden it's like 40 or 30 even below zero. And you get a little chill. That would be a good time to practice, hey, even in this, God is present and I'm going to do some things to remind myself of those things. And as those little kind of mini winters come, when the real winters come, you'll prepare yourself. So a couple of things to be reminded of. You will not always see the upper stage. You and I are very limited in our understanding. We are very frail. And any time that our egos get a little too high, there is something that comes and wreaks havoc on them. And we may not always see why suffering happens, but faith in God's wisdom and justice is really central. What I love about Job is he experiences God not in clarity, but he actually experiences God in God's absence. He realizes by the end, you're never actually alone. God is always present. He's always there. So when you go through your little mini crises, your little mini winters, start to practice this. God, there's an upper stage, and I don't know what's going on up there, but I am just going to know you are there. Wherever I go, you've still got me. The other one is happiness is not God's goal for you. It's like really important to remind yourself. God did not design us to be happy and satisfied. As I said, it's in the unhappy times I think we learn the most about ourselves. We learn patience and resiliency when things are rough. I was joking earlier about, you know, kids. We are God's kids, as I said a couple of weeks ago to start this series. We are the representations of God here. His goal is not to make us happy. His goal is to make us resilient, to make us understand what faith is, to make us wise. I mean, really, that's a big part of Job. It's part of the wisdom literature. Make us wise people who not only know how to make our lives kind of work a little better, but we help others' lives work a little bit better. It's a reminder all the time, I do not have to panic when things go bad for me. I don't have to feel shame. I don't have to condemn myself. I don't even have to, as some people do, self-sabotage, because when things are going right, it's like, oh, I don't even know what to do with that. So I'll just make things a mess. Because I may not always be happy, but I can always be wise. I can always be loving. I can always find grace. I can always deepen my faith. But when these spiritual winters come, I can go to this third one. I can still lament to God. I would say to you, feel free to lament. Maybe after you're done reading Job, go about six books later in the Old Testament, and you'll find Lamentations. It's just laments. It's people bringing their questions to God. And I'll say it even better. You can bring your bitterness to God. You can bring your resentments to God. You can bring your doubts to God. You can bring your struggles in life to God. You can be angry at God. He can handle it. You can bring your fears and your worries and your sadness. You can bring it all to God. You can pray like the psalmists say often, where are you, Lord? Where are you? And one other note, when you lament, really want to encourage you, find people who are for you. Look around and find some people in your life who are for you. And by the way, if you find some people, even if you find one person who's for you, hold on to them tight. Even if you self-sabotage relationships all over the place, that person don't. It's like, oh, hold them tight. Because if you find someone who's actually for you, who celebrates when good things happen to you and just isn't sitting in their envy, but they're just like, oh, I'm so happy for you. I promise you, that's the same person when things go bad. They'll lament with you and they will care. They'll lament with you and they'll go, oh, I'm really sorry this is happening. If you have relationships like that, bring them close. If you have other kinds of relationships where people really don't want your good, it's fine to shed those people, to let them go. Because we need to lament. It is not a lack of faith. It's the exercise of faith to be able to talk openly about God. And then we get to this last one I want you to kind of have as a reminder. Growth often happens in the dark. It is in these dark places, in these dark winters, in these spiritual winters when growth can happen. Spiritual depth and maturity are forged during the winter if you allow it to happen. Our failures, our seasons where winter seems all around us, does not mean you are stuck. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm just never going to get there. I'm going backwards. It means that God's grace is constant no matter where you're at, because winters can be really hard. But the season after winter brings changes we never expect. The season after winter, we celebrate here at The Journey very purposely, very intentionally. We go through the Lenten season, of kind of a reminder of the lamentations we have, the laments we have, and then it's Easter time, and it's resurrection time, and it's spring, and it's blooming, and it's growth, unbelievable growth. And this can be true of us as well. Even when we're in our spiritual winter, we can grow if we allow ourselves. Because I think even in the silence and the darkness, God is very active. Growth happens during the winter just as much as it does during the spring. I'll tell you why. You're kind of forced to stop relying on your feelings, to trying to make yourself feel good. You start to dig deeper roots in spiritual winters because you have to. We learn perseverance and trust during those times. And now we go to Job's words once again. God knows the way that I take. God knows what's going on in the spiritual winter. And when he has tested me, I come forth as gold. And some of you today, you may not feel like gold. You may feel dull and broken, but I promise God's refining you. You are not being punished. You're being purified. And so as the worship team comes forward and they lead us into the Eucharist and really out into our worlds that we have to inhabit but also face, I want us to meet with God today and prepare to leave and go into that world with some encouragement, to see some small signs of life along the way. I remind you that underneath the frost, there's these seeds that are preparing for springtime, that spring is coming. So I'm going to have you just maybe close your eyes and just take a moment. And whether you've been in a winter time, you're in one now, or you're prepping for one that may be coming, I just want you to ask God to show you small signs of him at work in the winter days, kind of the small signs of spring. Maybe it's been a word of encouragement for a friend or a family member. Maybe there's a scripture verse that has stuck with you a little bit that's been meaningful. Maybe even in your spiritual winter, you've had a fleeting sense of peace. It just reminded you that you're not alone. Maybe you've just noticed the creation all around you that points to God. maybe let yourself start responding to God right now, whatever that looks like for you. As you do so, I'll just say a few words as we head to the Eucharist table. As you respond to God, winter seasons are part of our journey. They're not rare. And when the lens fogs up, God is still present. As you respond to God, remember that the upper stage is there. That God is always looking out for you. And if you're in a winter season right now, you are not alone. Because God's silence does not mean his absence. It's a call to deeper trust. So as you continue to respond to God in whatever way works, wait in hope, lament if you must, cry out if you need to, but please don't give up. There is growth happening, spring is coming. And so we go to the table with the psalmist. These words, just let them pour over you as you respond to God. Lord, where do I put my hope? My only hope is in you. And so when you're ready, go and respond to God at the table. Take the bread, dip it into the wine, and bring it into your body, and bring the hope of God into you. If you're a guest at the Journey or you're fairly new with us, our communion table is open to you. We are open to you. The Journey is a place of acceptance and grace, and we want to point you to God's love, so come and join us at the table. There's some scripture verses up there, as there always are, and I encourage you to take one today. And just let it be a kind of a word from God to you that maybe you pray this week, each day, until we come back and meet again next week. As we go to the table, I'll pray for us. God, we come and we respond to you. We commune with you. Because, Lord, you are near when we cannot sense you. So I ask you, God, for every single person here, give us endurance. Hear our cries. Help us just trust more. Trust in your unchanging presence even in the winter. And God, I just really want to just a specific prayer that the people you know, God, who are in this room and may feel your absence and may feel alone. Maybe nobody else knows that that's what's going on with them, but they feel it deeply. Maybe they're scared of an uncertain future or situation, or life just isn't working. God, I ask you, please draw near to them in some way, even a small way today. Remind them, God, you're still working, and that they, like Job, will come forth as gold. We now come and respond to you at the table. It's in your name, Christ, we pray. Amen.